Joshua chapter 22. The book of Joshua chapter 22. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in chapter 22. And we're going to look at the name of the message is the heart of the matter. We're going to look at, first of all, the story. We're going to talk a little bit about the story that takes place. Now, remember, the Scripture is a story, and much of the Scripture is narrative. But there's a story of redemption going on, and at this point, we are at a juncture in the history of redemption. We've always got to remember that it's not an isolated, detached story, but it's part of that story of redemption. But secondly, we're going to look at Joshua's charge to the departing tribes. And then thirdly, we're going to have some 21st century applications. So the story, the charge, and then applications or to us. So first of all, the story. Give you the context. In chapter 22,
we see that the 40 years of wandering are over. Moses has died, and he passed on the leadership to Joshua. It's about 1405 B.C. Joshua has led the people across the River Jordan, and they have conquered many of the cities in Palestine. And in fact, what's gone on is about 5 to 7 years of battle. Many have thought that it was longer than that, but I believe that most scholars say it was 5 to 7 years of battle. And there were really three campaigns that took place. The campaign in central Canaan, which was the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, and the cities right in the middle. And what Joshua and the Israelites did was plop right in the middle of Canaan, separating the north from the south. And then there was a second campaign in the south, a series of lightning strike raids going at the military strongholds. They did not ultimately destroy all of the cities like they did at Ai and like they did at Jericho, but the tactics were different. They were knocking out the cities. They were knocking out the places where the military strength of the Canaanites existed. And then there is another campaign going up into the far north doing the same thing. And the idea was to knock out all of the military prowess of the Canaanites so that once the settlement began, the individual tribes and confederations of the tribes could continue to cleanse the land. The land was very wicked at that time. We know that trade had begun. We knew that that travel had begun within the empire, and we know that some of the worst forms of idolatry were taking place in Canaan, even to the point of child sacrifice to the fertility gods. So there were all kinds of nasty things going on, and the sins of the Canaanites cried out to our Lord, and they received the judgment. And so in chapter 22, what's taken place is all of those battles have primarily been done, and Israel is at rest. We pick up at chapter 22, verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. Now again, the settlement and the disbursement of the tribes has begun. And at this point, Joshua lets the 2.5 tribes, releases them from their obligations, and allows them to go back to their lands on the east side of the Jordan. Now, if you remember the situation, when the tribes had come up to the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben and Gad had huge livestock flocks. And when they saw the hilly foothills on the east side of the Jordan were very green, were very good for livestock, they thought to themselves, these would be good lands to settle. We've got these huge flocks. We don't want to take them across the Jordan. Why can't we settle here? So they went to Moses and said, Moses, can we settle? And Moses was very grieved in Numbers 32. Because he began to see, hey, again, we're coming up to possess the land, and it's just like Kadesh Barnea. They're beginning to fragment, and everybody's going to get afraid as we divide our force, and we're not going to be able to go to the promised land. And he is grieved, and he says, no, you guys can't settle there. Well, the Reubenites and the Gadites were tenacious. And so they came back with a compromise, and they said, what if we were to go and build the cities? Now, remember, we knocked out Og and Sihon, the Amalekites. We've already pushed them out of this land. What if we settled the land, took over the cities, and we let our little ones and our women stay, and we let our flocks stay? And we promised you that when you were going over into the promised land, we would send our armed armies, our men, to go with our brothers and to fight in the promised land. And Moses said, okay. And before Eleazar, who is Aaron's son, and before Joshua, he makes the pact with the Reubenites and the Gadites. And he says, you can do that under the one stipulation is that when your armed men come across, they've got to stay with your brothers. The other ten tribes, you've got to stay with them until the battle is won and until they are at rest. And so what has happened is the Reubenites and the Gadites have fulfilled their obligation. And they have been at war for 5 to 7 years, and now they are allowed to go back to their people. And so the context is they're getting ready to part, and Joshua gives them this last charge. Now, a couple of things about Joshua. Joshua, his original name was Hosea, and at some point in time, we believe Moses changed his name and put the prefix of God before Hosea. Hosea means salvation or deliverance. Moses shortened the version of God's name and created Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So Joshua's name meant Yahweh is salvation. His father's not notable. Joshua, son of Nun. We don't know a lot about his father. But interestingly enough, his grandfather, Elishama, was the head of the tribe of Ephraim during the wilderness wanderings. A prominent leader of the tribe of Ephraim all during that time, and was a fairly wealthy man, we learn in Chronicles. Joshua was given significant military, position of significant military prestige very early in his life. He was in charge of Israel's armies going against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, and he became an attendant or an assistant to Moses. He was one who followed Moses halfway up the mountain when Moses went up to receive the law. And remember when Moses came back down and they heard the worship of the pagan worship going on in the camp, Joshua immediately thought what? The people are being attacked. And Moses said, no, that's not what's going on. Something much more dastardly is going on than that. Joshua was known for his courage. He was known for his one-mindedness. Remember, he was one of those courageous spies that stood beside Caleb when they went into the land. Those 12 spies. 10 came out and said, "It's a great land flowing with milk and honey, but the people are big and we cannot defeat them." Interestingly, we just defeated the greatest army, or God just defeated the greatest army in the world in the Red Sea. And now we're afraid of some little tribal armies in the Promised Land. Remember, Joshua was one of those who said, "No, our God can give us victory." He became the successor of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 at the age of 90. And the events of the book of Joshua are about 20 years. So Joshua died at about 110 years old. So the book of Joshua is about 20 years. It's easily divided up. You'll see that in the first 5 chapters, it's preparing to enter the Promised Land and entering the Promised Land. From 6 to 12, it's the campaigns of conquest. And really from 13 on, it's the settlement of the land. So that's the context. Now the charge. As they're getting ready, they have fulfilled their responsibilities to their brothers. They have fulfilled their responsibilities to Joshua. And now they're being released to go home. Now you heard that they're going home not empty-handed. They're going home with the blessing of Joshua. And they're going home with many goods, with lots of precious metal, with livestock, with clothing, and with all of the spoils that the Israelites were allowed to take after they were done with the banned cities. So they are going back wealthy. But Joshua gives them this charge, and I want to look at the charge this morning. First of all, the basis of the charge, the importance of the charge, the meaning of the charge, and the purpose of the charge. So first of all, the basis of the charge. Early in the passage, Joshua says in verse 4, he says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua is going to refer the people of Israel back to the gift of the promised land. Now, generally, when an army conquers, they say, "We conquered." But Joshua, the wise servant of the Lord, will often say, "The land that God has given. The land that God has given. The land that was promised to you through Moses, the servant of the Lord." So the emphasis in Joshua is that you have now received the rest that God has given you. You've received the land that God has given you. For many years you have waited for this land, and your wait has not been in vain. God has given you the land. There is nowhere a reference to "you have gained the land by your mighty arm." You have gained the land by your wise tactics. You have gained the land through your own military prowess. No, no. The emphasis is on you have gained the land as a result of this covenant that God made with Abraham. And now you have seen the fruition of that covenant in God giving you the physical land. And so the basis of the charge that Joshua is going to make is the grace of God in giving you the land. Very interestingly, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, when Moses gives the Ten Commandments, what does he say to the people? He quotes the Lord and he says, "I am the Lord your God who did what for you? Brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the law was based upon the redemption that had already taken place. God graciously chose Israel. God graciously nurtured Israel. God graciously redeemed Israel in the Exodus. And as a result of that redemption, he had the right to give them this law and these commands. And they were to fulfill those laws and commands that they could not have fulfilled if it would not have been for the gracious redemption of God in the Exodus. Well, Joshua points them back to that, but then he goes one step further and he says, not only did God redeem you out of Egypt, but God has redeemed you from the wilderness and given you the promised land, the land promised to to Abraham. And so you see that the root or the basis of the command is the covenantal relationship that they have with their Lord. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Commandments are always rooted in grace. The commands are rooted in grace. God's gracious provision of the land is the evident fact in their minds. God has done this mighty work in our midst. On the basis of that mighty work, we have an even greater responsibility to obey our part of the covenant and to fulfill that covenant, which is our obedience. So the basis of the charge is grace. Secondly, the importance of the charge. Notice verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Only be very careful. The word there is a word that the root word means literally keep guard, keep watch. Watch guard as a watchman. Now, he was speaking to military men. And he was saying to military men, stay on your guard. Be very careful. Be very attentive. Do not be complacent. Do not fall asleep. Be awake and be ready. And that word observe means to do. Be very careful, just as a watchman, to do the orders of Moses, to fulfill those orders. It's interesting that it's the same statement that was made to Joshua. Be careful when the servant of the Lord, or when the servant of the Lord met with Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, said, be careful to observe the commandments. Be a guard. Be attentive, be awake, be diligent. I like the King James when it says, take diligent heed. Take diligent heed. This word is also used in Joshua chapter 10 when they're fighting the Amorites and five of the kings flee to a cave and they hide in the cave. And Joshua says, seal the cave and place guards there. And what was his intention? That those guards wouldn't let what happen? Wouldn't let those kings escape, would be very careful to notice if there was an escape plot going on or if there was somebody trying to rescue them. So Moses gives them this charge that they are to not make their national security their priority, but they were to make their heart security their priority. So they're to be careful to do the commands of Moses. Now, when he's talking about the commands of Moses, he's talking about this whole covenantal formula that Moses gives throughout the book of Deuteronomy. When he says, be careful to do the law, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, serve Him and serve Him only. Moses says that over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. And Joshua is reminding them of what Moses has said. He also calls Moses here the servant of the Lord. And what I believe he's doing there is he's equating in their minds Moses' word equal God's word. This is what Moses commanded you in the name of God. This is Yahweh's command. This is God's command to you. Be very diligent as a watchman to diligently fulfill your orders, which are the commandments. And then the meaning of the charge. Notice what he says and focus on the action words. What is it that Moses has taught? What is it that Moses has commanded? First of all, he's commanded to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. To love the Lord your God completely. Interestingly, what he's talking about is, first of all, the loyal love of a devoted bride. The totality of love that a bride has for the bridegroom and that a bridegroom has for the bride. It's a total love of soul and affections. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart. What else? Soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God. And Moses, interestingly enough, uses the word love over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the key theme, one man said, of the book of Deuteronomy, is loving the Lord. What does it mean to love the Lord? The book of Deuteronomy, Moses exegetes that throughout his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's as if he's saying, with the magnificence of God revealed to you, with the mightiness of God revealed to you, with the awesomeness of God revealed to you, what could you possibly give? What should be your response to match that revelation? What is that? And what Moses' answer would be a complete and total devoted love for the Lord your God. And so what we mean by that love is, first of all, it's a supreme love. It's the highest love, the highest aspiration, your highest goal to the Israelites. Your highest achievement is to love the Lord your God. It also is an exclusive love. That means love Him only and not any of the other gods. And that's going to be a recurrent theme that he talks to them about, is serve God, not serve the gods of the Egyptians or the Canaanites, but serve the Lord your God. It's also a complete love. All your heart, all your life. And it's an umbrella term, I believe, to describe Israel's disposition to the Word of God, the love of a son to a father, the love of a bride to her bridegroom. It's this total love, this total disposition of affection and of mind and of obedience that was expected of the people of the God on the basis of the redemption that they had received from their God. They were to love Him. They were to love Him supremely. They were to love Him completely. They were to love Him exclusively. And that really is the theme of the law. And it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 22, when the Lord is asked that question, what is the most important commandment? What does He say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. So that's what Joshua reminds them. He reminds them of the word of Moses, and he says, love the Lord your God. He also says, walk in His ways. Walk in all His ways. Now we know that word walk is imagery that kind of is another umbrella term to look at all, to encompass all of our deeds, all of our actions, all of our decisions, all of our emotions. And what he says is the pattern of our life should follow the template given by the Lord Jesus, or by Moses in the commandments. The pattern to guide our actions, attitudes, and our relationships is given to us in the Word. And so we are to walk. The pattern of our life is to be consistent with our love. And notice the tie there. Is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then the pattern of your life is to be consistent with that love, so that the life displays the love. And you notice that very early we're going to see that you can't separate those two. The walk reflects the heart. The walk reflects the heart. When they stop loving the Lord, what happens to their walk? They walk like they want to. And they're going to see that in the history of Israel. So the pattern of their life was to reflect their heart love. Thirdly, they were to keep the commandments. They were to obey. This word is the same word used to diligently be very careful to observe. It's the same word there, talking about guarding. They are to be diligent to follow the orders that they were given. Fourthly, we are to cling. We are to cling to Him and to serve Him with all of your heart. This word cling is interesting. It means to hold fast, to grasp tenaciously, to adhere like glue. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. When a man shall leave, and he shall what? Cleave. That's the word. Is that the people of God are to leave and they're to what? Cleave to the Lord. I was looking at this word. It's kind of interesting. It's continually commanded in the book of Deuteronomy. It's also used negatively. There's at one point where Moses says, when you're going through the cities that are banned, don't let anything cling to your hands. That idea of sticky fingers. Moses says, when you're going through Jericho, you're to utterly destroy it. Don't let anything stick to your hands. And we know that Achan did not take that advice. It's also used when Moses is giving the Israelites the curses of saying, if you follow the gods of the people of the Canaanites, God will put diseases on you, and those diseases will cling to you, and you won't be able to get them off. This idea of clinging is that they as the people of God were not only to love the Lord their God, they were not only to pattern their lives after Him, they were not only to obey and to keep them, but they were to cling to Him. They were to glue themselves to the Lord so that they could not be separated. And that's speaking of standing firm and making yourself attaching yourself to the Lord God of Israel so that you could not be separated. And then lastly, to serve wholeheartedly refers to worship. In Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is on his deathbed giving his final words to the tribes, he says over and over and over, serve the Lord. Don't serve the gods of the Canaanites or the gods that you served in Egypt. And finally, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the reference there, I believe, is in total obedience, but specifically referring to worship. So we see to love, to walk, to keep, to cling, and to serve. Now, what was the purpose of the charge? I believe the purpose of the charge was really fourfold. First of all, he was reminding those people of the abiding covenantal responsibilities that they had. Just because they had received the promised land did not mean that the covenant was over. They still had abiding responsibilities to fulfill. It wasn't over. It was just beginning. And they were reminded that they had the responsibility to continually fulfill their covenantal responsibilities and not to fall away. Secondly, he was reminding them of their attachment to the other tribes. Right after this passage, a situation is going to occur that when the Reubenites and the Gadites and the guys from Manasseh, when they go home, they build an altar on the side of the Jordan. And immediately, the other 9.5 tribes become angry and begin to get ready to go to war against their brothers on the other side of the river, because they're thinking in their minds, they're building another altar for themselves. They're going to call God's wrath down upon us. And they're remembering what happened at Peor. Remember when when the Moabite women began to marry into the Israelites? And remember that time when Phinehas, Eleazar's son, slew the man who very openly was committing harlotry with a Moabite woman? But in one day, 24,000 were killed in God's judgment. They also remembered the sin of Achan, and that when Achan disobeyed, it reflected on many innocent men were killed in that battle because God withdrew from the Israelites. So they were remembering that, hey, what one tribe does affects the whole group. And one person can do something really stupid, one tribe can do something really dumb, and it could have an impact on us because God will visit his judgment on all of us. And they need to be reminded that they're going over the river, but they still have solidarity one with another because of their covenantal responsibilities. And then three, it reminds them of each generation's responsibility to embrace the covenant. And this is the one where they're really, if you look at biblical history, they're going to mess up. Is that each generation can't ride the coattails of the covenant. They have to fulfill and embrace and fulfill those responsibilities in their generation. And then fourthly, I believe the charge was given to inoculate them from the cultural temptations. And there were going to be some very great cultural temptations that they were going to come up against. The first one was idolatry. the people never rooted all of the idolatry out of the land. And Joshua knew that these people were going to go back into a culture surrounded by pagan idolatry. And Joshua knew that there was a tendency of the people to be carried away with the worship of the gods in the culture surrounding them. He knew that the people were prone to the attractiveness of the worship of the Canaanite fertility gods. He knew that it was pleasurable. He knew that it was attractive. He knew that it was an insidious threat to the people, that they would continually look and see that worshiping the idols was superior to worshiping God, and they would fall away. Secondly, Joshua feared for their prosperous complacency. They were rich. Remember, the reason they didn't come across the Jordan is because of all of their livestock. Well, they were going home 5 or 7 years later, laden heavily with booty. And Joshua knew, as did Moses, that when the people of God are fat and complacent, that they become lethargic and they begin to not act like guards and watchmen, but they begin to fall asleep at their post. And so Joshua fears for their complacency. And then thirdly, intermarriage. Intermarriage was a huge problem. And in fact, you're going to see it if you turn to Judges chapter 2. Look what happens very quickly. Now, just so you remember, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manasseh, they take this charge and they say, "We'll do it." And then a few years later, when Joshua's talking to the rest of the tribes, and when he gives them the charge, they say, "Thus saith the Lord, we will do it." But notice what happens in Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, Judges chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in the Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to the anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. What happened? One generation later, after all of these people stood before Joshua and said, "We will do it," what happened? They didn't. The idolatry that surrounded them penetrated them, and they gave into it. The prosperity that they enjoyed sucked all of the life of their devotion. The intermarriage and the intermixing, the blurring of the lines, everything becomes gray, everything becomes okay, there's no black, there's no white. All of that began to happen to Israel, and they fell. They fell away. And you look at Joshua and you see fulfilled promise. You see gift. You see glory. And you get to Judges and what do you see? You see judgment. You see death. And you see the Lord's anger. The Lord's blessing in Joshua. The Lord's anger in Judges. So what does this all mean for us? What does this all mean for us in the 21st century? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "These things happened as an example for us. They are written for our instruction." You see, we don't stand in the promised land looking at the Exodus and looking at the giving of the land. We stand beside a much larger mountain. We stand beside the redemption that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. We see all of the pictures and all of the shadows. We see the reality in the redemption of Christ for His church. We stand there with much greater blessing, with much greater covenantal blessing. We can look at a Lord who not only delivered from Egypt and gave us a land, but we look at a Lord who gave His own Son for our redemption. We stand on that side, and we have not only greater blessings, we have greater responsibility. And we also have greater dangers. We have greater dangers. Our dangers are equal to or greater than those faced by the 15th century Israelites. The hearts of men have not changed in 3,500 years. The propensities of men have not changed. More sophisticated, maybe, but we haven't changed. We still have the same propensity for idolatry. Now, we've all seen movies where it'll be an Indian or it'll be someone of Asian descent that pulls out their little rug and pulls out their little idols and with the candles and lights the candles and begins to bow to their idols. And we look at that and we say, I am so glad that I am not them. I am so glad that I've risen above idolatry. But if you go back to the law, what is the definition of idolatry? Idolatry is not only when you bow and worship to a stone or to a carving or to some sort of piece of art, but idolatry is when anything, when we attribute ultimate value, ultimate authority, or ultimate supremacy to any object other than God. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and we find no rest until we find our rest in Thee. Idolatry is seeking rest in something other than God. It's as if God has a parking space in your heart and you give that parking space to somebody else. Not to make light of it. But that's the idea. Is there's a slot in your heart for God. And that position is taken by anything else. No, you and I don't worship idols. But we worship our comforts. We worship our pleasures. We worship our attainments. We worship our ease. We worship all our bank accounts and our material prosperity. You know, how many MP3 players do you have? I've got 3. Just an example. How many TVs do you got? How many cars do we have? How big are our bank accounts? All of those things, blessings of God, nothing wrong with them. But when we begin to give them value, the value that only God Himself deserves, that is idolatry. We live in a culture that is filled with idolatry. The culture that surrounds us is filled with idolatry, and because of the interconnectedness, because of TV, because of the media, because of the internet, the connections to us are much stronger than they ever were. And, you know, at least the Israelites could keep them out of the village. They could keep the Ashtaroths and the Baals out of the village. So if you wanted to worship, you had to go there. But in our culture, it permeates us. It permeates our homes. It permeates us, our homes and our culture and the things that we read, the things that we hear. And so the idolatry is all around us. Worship fame. Worship pleasure. Worship fitness. Worship material benefits. Worship success. Worship winning. We are prone to idolatrous harlotry. It's a propensity. It's a drive. It's kind of that hymn that says, Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As the people of God, even standing on this side of Calvary, even standing on this side of God's redemption of us, we still are prone to the idolatry of our culture. Secondly, prosperous complacency. You know what happens to us? We tend to forget, don't we? We tend to forget what it is that God has done to us. Remember the passion you had when you first realized God's salvation for you? Remember the love that you had? Remember the desire to share the gospel that you had? Remember the driving passion that you had? And then you look at yourself and you say, I've gotten busy. I've got kids. I've got bills. I've got responsibilities. I've got a career. I've got a home to keep up. And all of these things crowd around and the passion leaves. And what we begin to see is not only does the passion leave, but we begin to forget. We begin to diminish. We begin to get complacent. And prosperity does that to us, and it does it to everybody, and it does it all of the time. Our impressions fade, our hurts heal, our griefs subside, our fears are gone, our needs are met, and we don't need. And so we're not driven to the Lord. And so we become complacent, and the value of God in our hearts wanes. And what really begins to get our value? Maintaining standard of life, maintaining comforts of life, maintaining those things become paramount in our lives. We also are prone to intermarriage, mixing and blurring of lines and trying to see, you know, kids asking the question, Mom, what's wrong with that? Instead of what's right with that? How close to the edge can I get without getting burned? And we ask questions like that, which are legitimate questions, but where's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is, what's your intention? Is your intention to be as bad as I can get without being bad? Or is it to be as good as I can get and be good? We must be diligent to identify these dangers and actively neutralize them and neutralize their impact on our hearts. We need to be awake. We need to be asleep. We need to not be asleep. We need to be awake and to be diligent and to look at what the impact of the culture has done to us to make sure that we don't allow it to impact our love for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must be careful watchers of our hearts and affections. Where are they drawing us? Towards self-worship or God worship? Toward a me perspective or a God first perspective? We've got to watch our loves. What is it that you love to do? What is it that delights you? What is it that drives you? What is it that you think about when you can think about anything you want to think about? Tozer said, if you know what a man thinks about, when he's free to think about anything he wants to think about, you'll know what the man is and what he will soon become. What is it that you're about? We need to be careful and watch our hearts and watch our affections and to see where we're going. We must also cultivate love, obedience, commitment, and passion in our worship. One of the Lord's complaints against his people was, they come to me with their lips. They come to me with their sacrifices, but their hearts are far from me. And we look at that and we say, you know, thank heavens I'm not like the Israelites. But yet we come into worship Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning. And how many times do you come in sleepy, tired, worn out, thinking about the games to come, thinking about the dinner to come, thinking about all of the things that you've got going in your life, rather than thinking about what it is that you love and what it is that you've come here to do, which is to worship our Lord. Our worship can become cold. It can become ritualistic. It can become detached. It can become sleepy. And we can become mere men pleasers here because our parents tell us to be here. Here because it's expected of us because we're church officers. Here because we're expected to be here because we're Christians. Not here because we love the Lord. Not here because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not here because we're committed to His people. Here because it's the right place to be. And that's not completely bad. But it's not worship. It's not worship. And that's what we can fall into. Just the same things that Joshua was concerned about with these people, with the Gadites and the Reubenites, is that we can become prosperously complacent. We can become intermixed, intermarried, to the point where we have relationships with so many unbelievers that we forget what it means to be an unbeliever and to be a believer. What's wrong with them, Mom? What's wrong with them, Dad? Why can't we go out with them? What's the problem? They're Christians. I mean, they say the same things about God that I do. And we forget our first love. And something else becomes on the throne of our lives. And we've got to, in the new covenant, understand that our responsibilities intensified after Moses. They intensified. And that we have to be very, very conscious of our affections, of our hearts, and of our worship, cultivating, nourishing, weeding, fertilizing, spots, trying to push the growth, and not allowing our hearts to become filled with weeds and filled with lack of fruit. So this is the story, a part of the story of redemption of the people of God in this time. And this morning, I would have you think through the charge. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Walk in His pattern of life. Keep His commandments like a watchman. Cling to Him tenaciously. Cleave to Him. And serve Him wholeheartedly in your worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your redemption. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the fact that You who has begun a good work in us will continue that work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, today we pray that as Your Spirit convicts us of sin, that we would confess that sin and that we would repent of that sin and that we would make effort to love You, to make You central in our lives, to make You the highest achievement of our lives, that You would help us to cling to You, to walk in Your ways, and to serve You only, not the gods of 21st century America. We thank You, Father, for Your love. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Your grace, for we know it's Your grace by which we stand. In Christ's name, amen.